do appreciate your prayers for the wedding tomorrow night. If you think about, amongst the other things I'm sure that all of us have to pray over, if it just were to come through your mind, just pray and ask the Lord for a good testimony. There are a number of Ann's family coming from Georgia that will be there that are unsaved. And so that's our primary concern, apart from making sure that Catherine gets hitched. It is a good opportunity to give the gospel, at least in a very practical way, that marriage does present the Lord Jesus and the church and salvation. We're very thankful for the young man the Lord has provided for Catherine. And I think everything, the only thing I worry about, really, if you could call it a worry, is those little emotional thunderstorms that you don't prepare for. She's standing here, I'm standing here, and you never know. She cries quickly, and she said, "Dad, if you tear up, I'm probably going to cry and cut a ditch through my makeup." And so that's a little added pressure, but we'll get through it, the Lord willing, and looking forward to it. But thank you for your prayers. Well, we come this morning to the 38th Psalm, and this is in those category of psalms that we've been talking about, the devotional psalms, the imprecatory psalms, the messianic psalms. This is a penitential psalm. We have covered several of these before, and this one, again, seems to be dealing with a time of great remorse in David's life. Let me read a few verses to get us started, and you'll get the flavor of what David is experiencing at this moment. Psalm 38, let me begin with verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head, as an heavy burden they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly, I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desires before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it is also gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they seek my hurt, or they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceit all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. And we'll cover the rest of those verses as we have time. The worst time of David's life was, of course, that awful experience that he had with Bathsheba. And when we think of the original account, just let your mind go back now to the Old Testament account of that sin with David and Bathsheba. There are a few things that stand out to us looking back on it. We now have the benefit, don't we, of looking back over all of David's life. And we see all that David believed and what he did. And he was a great man. Scripture says that he was a man after God's own heart. That is very high praise. He was a great military general. He was a great king. He did so many things that we still believe in the overall balance of his life. The things that he did for Israel, for the Lord, outweighed the wickedness. And of course, we're not speaking of salvation and balances, but we are thinking of a man's life and the worth of his life. David was indeed a good man. But this dark blot on David's history is a dark one. And when you look at the account of David sinning with Bathsheba, It says that when kings go forth to war, a time when kings go forth to war, David stayed home. And that gives us something of the very first inkling, if you will, of what's going through David's mind. Why would a king who really was excellent in his military genius, why would a king stay home when there was a war? You have to ask, why would a military general who was needed on the battlefield decide to stay home instead of going forth to war? There was something about David's life, whether he was lifted up with pride, whether he was bored, whether he was just tired or weary. We're not really told. We're left really to our imagination as to why David did not go forth. Perhaps there were other generals that came to David and said something like this. This is a conjecture, of course. David, we can handle it. You stay and rest. We need you for the really big battles, the very big wars. At any rate, Scripture makes it clear, when kings go forth to war, David stayed home. He was out of place, wasn't he? It's been said that 95% of life is just doing the things we normally ought to do. Just habit keeps us going. Habit puts us in the right place. Not dropping out, not letting responsibilities become too heavy for us, that we don't carry out those responsibilities that are God-given. At any rate, David stayed at home, and we know the progression of events from there. He saw Bathsheba bathing. Questions have been raised as to why she was bathing in the fashion that she was. We don't know. It is possible, isn't it, that she knew the line of sight from where she was bathing to David's palace? It's very possible. Those are things we simply don't know. But now when David is looking back over his life and he's thinking about the progression, he saw, he sent for her, and he went into her, is very similar to James chapter 1 that says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It all begins in the mind, doesn't it? Someone has said that you are not responsible, as men, you're not responsible for the first look. You are responsible for the second. You're not responsible for the first thought that goes through your mind. You are responsible for the second. And so it's what we accept. It's what we give into. It's what we yield to. And this becomes a pattern for us for any behavior in life, whether it be adultery, like David practiced, or whether it be the extreme sin of jealousy. Scripture says that jealousy and envy are like the rottenness of the bones. Who can stand before jealousy or envy? Bitterness. There are occasions in life at which we are done wrong. And it's uncontested. We know there are times when we're done wrong. Then as a child of God, what will I do after I've been done wrong? Will I commit that to the Lord and let Him take care of it? Or will I get into the spirit of bitterness? Bitterness is, as someone has said, is like a piece of glass rolling over in your soul. Just cutting you to ribbons on the inside. Bitterness will drive you to an early grave. Anger, resentment, that the desire to get revenge or that desire to get even. We think about we don't often hear much about this in our church meetings, but the sin of worry. The Lord Jesus said a great deal about worry, didn't he? Matthew chapter 6. Which of you, by worry, can increase your stature one cubit? In other words, how many of us have ever sat down and just worried and did it so well that when we got up we were taller? It just doesn't happen. Worry saps us. And it should be that worry reminds us to pray. When we are tempted to worry, just at that point, say, now this does no good, I'm going to pray. And so there are all kinds of sins, whether it be sins of the flesh or sins of the spirit. Sins of the flesh are things that we do outwardly. Sins of the spirit are things that we do inwardly. Whatever caused David to do this, we know it did great harm in Israel. Let me just again touch on briefly how the sin developed and where it eventually wound up so we can have a good background for this psalm. When David sinned with Bathsheba, remember, in order to cover his tracks, he sent down to the battlefield where Uriah, an honorable, good man, was fighting. He was where he should have been. And David's message was, send Uriah home. And this gets a little delicate, but bear with me. The idea was for David to have Uriah come home, give him leave. That way he would go home and spend time with Bathsheba. And the time frame would have been such that if he had gone in and had relations with her during that time frame, no one would know that the baby was not Uriah's. And so David was deceitful to the core. He wanted to cover his tracks. Uriah was such an honorable man. Remember what he did? He sent a message back and said, all of my friends are fighting. They're out there risking their lives. And I would go in and have pleasure with my wife. No, I'll spend the night at the doorstep. He would not even go in at night while his comrades were fighting. And so David's plan wouldn't work. The second step is, well, then have Uriah put to death. And the message was put him at the front of the battle, the very hottest part, and Uriah went into battle and was killed. In other words, if he couldn't have Uriah as the father of the child, at least, he's thinking, he can free Bathsheba up for marriage if her husband is dead. He committed murder. And he lied. And then from that point, about a year went by. And I personally believe that this psalm is a reflection of those months that went by while David was wrestling under horrible conviction of sin about what he had done. Because that year that goes by was that time frame between the pregnancy, the conception of the child, and the birth of the child. So about 9 months, about a year. Can you imagine how miserable David was? This sin has affected all the nation. When it breaks, it's going to affect all of those around him. It's going to affect his family. And, of course, Uriah's family and Bathsheba's family. It was a terrible blot in David's life. And we ask this morning, how could David have done that? A man after God's own heart. Recently, the last 4 or 5 months, a prominent politician in North Carolina was found to be having an affair with a woman that he met on the campaign trail. And it seems that the pattern is just painfully too casual, too oft repeated. At first there is a denial. Don't even know the woman. Don't even know her. Then as word begins to leak, yes, I knew her. We were friends. That's step two. Then when more information comes out and they're actually caught together, yes, we did have an affair, but it was a very brief one. Just a little one. A tiny one. And then word keeps coming out and there's a baby involved, and the next denial is, well, we did have an affair, but I loved my wife the whole time. And that's the one that gets me the most. We had an affair, and yes, it was a long 2 or 3 year affair, but I really just loved my wife. And let me tell you again, I just love my wife. And somehow that just doesn't ring true, does it? Actually, he loves himself. That's the only person in the scene he loves. Anyway, that's another channel for another time. But when we think of this kind of sin, there is a lesson here for each of us. None of us is above falling into sin. Beware, for when you think you stand, lest you fall. And we read about this with fear and trembling, don't we? It may not be the same kind of sin. It may not be adultery as David experienced, but it is the potential, it is the capability of this flesh to do the same thing that we could do in our unsaved days. And those tendencies are still there. They're dormant, but they're there, and they can be resurrected. One thing I'll say before we move on, usually when men like this make apologies, they will often say, "I'm very sorry this happened. I'm very sorry this happened to my wife. I'm very sorry this happened to my family." Does that just leave you a little unsatisfied with the apology? Wouldn't it be better to say, "I am so sorry that I was a sinful, pardon the word, dirtbag with no character and no concern for anyone, and I am sorry that I sinned and I did this to my family." They act like a disease jumped up on them and did it to them. And here David, to his credit, is making a full and complete confession for what he had done. That, beloved, is character, isn't it? So, once David was found out for what he had done, there was judgment on his family for the sin. There was judgment in the nation. And now David, in retrospect, is looking back over his sin, and he's asking the question, "How could I have done it?" So that's the background of this psalm. Now, going back to verse 1, please. "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me." What would arrows be in verse 2? Conviction. Not literal arrows, but the arrows of conviction, those thoughts, the comments of others, the realization of what we have done, they are like arrows, David said, and you can see them coming, you can hear them coming, and they hit. And when they do, the man of God, the woman of God, who really has come to an end of themselves, will take to heart the conviction and see just how deep it has affected others. Not ourselves so much, but others. Now in verse 3, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin." David was apparently having a hard time sleeping or resting. There was that spirit of agitation. "My iniquities are gone over my head as an heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." And so David again is describing that sense of loathing himself. How could I have done this? It's too much for me to take in. Looking back on his sin. Verse 5, "My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness." We're not aware of any actual disease in David's life. I'm not aware of any record of David getting sick or having any wounds during the time of his sin with Bathsheba. It is possible that in verse 5, David is describing something of the chastening hand of God, and he did get sick or did have some wound physically. It is possible, even though it's not recorded. It seems to me, though, that it's more of a spiritual wound. It's more of an emotional wound that David is describing. He's thinking, while using the description of a wound that will not be mollified or a wound that will not close, it's just constantly running, it's getting infected, and the smell, something like gangrene, the awful odor of corrupting, rotting flesh, just will not get better. You can imagine getting up first thing in the morning after you've had a fitful night of sleep. Let's say David did drift off to sleep for a few hours, but the very second he wakes up, what's on his mind? How could I have done that? How could I have done it? All the day long he's thinking, and as he's meeting people and perhaps coming into contact with men, good men who would not have done this, David is judging himself. He's a better man than I am. And then, coming full circle, going back to bed at night, he's thinking on his bed, his pillow becomes a rock and he cannot sleep. How could I have done these things? This is what David is experiencing. Verse 6, I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly, I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I think that, of course, is the same description as we touched on earlier. Look down to verse 10. My heart panteth, and my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it is also gone from me. Now, what kind of expression is the latter part of verse 10? As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. What does that mean?
Clear thinking.
What else? The light. Yes, Bill.
Should I have some fellowship with the Lord when I'm in the darkness?
Yeah, the light is gone. That's fellowship with God. Clear thinking is gone. He's confused. He's perplexed. We think of what guilt does to us. Guilt can do amazing things to us emotionally. There was one of the characters in Shakespeare who the last words of his mouth were, as he committed murder, there was imaginary blood on his hands, and he held up his hands and he said, out, spots, and he of course cursed, and I'll not repeat it, out, spots, but they would not leave. And he constantly held up blood-covered hands. Guilt does this to us. Scripture speaks of my blood guiltiness. And so at least at this point, David is a man who understands the deep consequences of sin. And that, of course, is a good thing, because it's this kind of clearing of ourselves that helps us grow and get beyond it. Well, we'll continue. Look down to verse 11. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. When David was toward the end of that period of Bathsheba's pregnancy, we would think of that 9-month gestation period. We would assume she went 9 months. Remember, David was sitting in his palace, as it were, and you can imagine words and rumors begin to spread. Guilt, as we said a moment ago, does things to us that affect our security, our sense of well-being. When we are trying to hide a sin, especially something this large, I'm sure that when David heard anyone talking in the palace, in his mind, they were talking about him. That's how our minds begin to be affected by guilt. When we know we have done wrong, before long, we begin to believe that everyone else knows that we've done wrong. That's a horrible way to live. Hiding sin is a miserable way to live. And this is what David is describing in this psalm. And so the lovers and friends stand aloof from my sore. If the sore there is his sin, and it's an emotional sore, we can understand why they would. If it's a physical one, perhaps David is saying, it's so loathsome, the smell of it is so bad that people can't get near me. Look down to verse 13. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Interesting verse of scripture. As a deaf man, heard not. I believe it's possible that David is now coming to a realization. He's grappling with how he could have committed such a sin. I believe verse 13 is a possible reason for David's sin with Bathsheba. You know what it is? perhaps through pride, perhaps through an inflated sense of importance, perhaps the thoughts of David being such a mighty military genius had actually gotten to him, and he had become conceited. David says in verse 13, I became as a deaf man and would not listen. Now, let's think about that verse for a moment. What do we think of people who will not listen to good counsel? What do we think of them? And put ourselves in that place. What do we think of ourselves when we have reached a place of either hardness or a place of being obstinate or proud? That place at which we stop listening. Now here's a question for us. At what age is it right scripturally to stop listening? Well, there's not one. And David now, I believe, is discovering for himself one of the problems. He had stopped listening. Now, I have known people, and I love them, but I have known people who talk so much that I don't believe yet they've heard anything anybody else has ever said. It's like pushing a button. And you might say, how are you doing? And that's the button. And you can go for an hour. And when it comes to talking, that's just their hobby. And that's a personality type. There's nothing wrong with that. What we're talking about here, though, is being able to listen to the good, godly counsel of people around us. There's safety in a multitude of counselors, isn't there? David lost the ability to listen. Probably through a sense of his own importance. He had been a man giving counsel. He was a man who had a great deal of wisdom. He was always giving, but he lost the ability to listen. That takes humility. Again, verse 13, I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. He wouldn't respond. First he was deaf. He wouldn't listen, and then he was dumb, he wouldn't respond. Until finally, Nathan was sent by the Lord. Remember the little story? Quaint little story of a man who had a family pet, a little ewe lamb, and there were some visitors coming from afar, and a man who had many, many lambs, took this little ewe from the man who only had one, roasted it, cooked it, and served it to his visitors. And David said, surely the man that has done this thing is going to die. And Nathan said, David, you're the man. Uriah had a wife. He loved her. And you had as many wives and concubines as you could possibly want. But you took from the man who only had one beloved wife, Hilda, took her, and David, you're the man. And you can imagine Nathan pointing a finger at David and saying, you are the man. That's when he began to listen. And so that is something of the experience that David had to relive. Look down to verse 14. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord, my God. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. They are looking to catch David. This is true in life, isn't it? When the unsaved person commits some type of sin or crime, it makes the back page when a professing Christian, a preacher, a pastor, a deacon, a song leader, someone like that, known to be a Christian, when they commit some kind of sin like this, it's front page news. It's just the way it is. So where does all of this lead us? Well, verse 17 is the place of recovery. I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity, here it is, I will be sorry for my sin. Isn't that good news? It's good news because the Scripture says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And does it matter the magnitude of the sin? Does it matter how much pain and sorrow it has caused? I will be sorry for my sin. That is the beginning point. And when God sees sorrow for sin in our hearts and lives, He immediately forgives it. And that's the good news. I think I may have told you several times the story of a young police officer in Raleigh. They were attending our church at the time. The young mother had just given birth to a young baby boy. He was about 4 months old. And as best we can figure, there was some issue of postpartum depression, some other issues going on. But he was a police officer, came in one afternoon, laid his gun down on the dining room table and went to bed because he was working at night. She took the gun, went into the back room and shot herself, killed herself, leaving three teenage children, or close, and one infant. And in talking with him and the family, it became apparent that this woman had committed a sin early in life that she just could not get forgiveness for. She and her husband, before they were married, had gotten involved sexually. She had become pregnant, and they decided to get an abortion. Before they were married, they were both in Bible school. They figured no one would ever know about it. She just couldn't stand to face her father with this pregnancy, and so they, together, went to an abortion clinic, had it done, finished college, got engaged, married, had three children, now on the fourth. So this would be, I'm guessing now, about 15 years after the fact. And in those 15 years, there was not a day of her life that she didn't live with the horrible guilt of abortion. And she just could not take it any longer, took her own life. Now, could that sin have been forgiven? Absolutely. Absolutely. And we ache for people like that, don't we? Because the news is, we are all sinners. We're all sinners. There may be things in your past or mine this morning that we would be horribly ashamed for anyone to know about. But God, in His Word, gives us this truth. Regardless of the sin, if we confess it, He forgives it. And I don't want to be irreverent here, but let me just make a point. If you have confessed a sin, like David did, I will be sorry for my sin. If you confess that sin to the Lord, and you ever bring it up to Him again, you know what He's going to say? What sin? He has no memory of it. It's gone. And so then, the challenge that we have as believers who've been forgiven is to forgive ourselves, isn't it? Some have spent the rest of their lives working themselves to the bone, trying again to be worthy of God's forgiveness, trying to work off the sentence of their sin, and they're not living under grace, they're living under law. And they're not in love with the Lord, they're not in love with the Lord's people, they're just out there doing penance, trying to do the very best they can to work off a debt they feel that they owe. And God's Word says, confess the sin, it's gone. He has no memory of it. Hebrews chapter 10. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. They're gone. That's the good news here. And so as we make our way through the early part of the chapter, it's depressing. It's a little dark, and it's hard reading until we come to verse 18, I will be sorry for my sin. This is not salvation. This is fellowship. Salvation took place much earlier. This is the picture of that familial father-son relationship that is maintained by constant confession and forgiveness of sins. Now, here's an interesting thought. I'm not even aware of a place in the New Testament that tells us we have to pray to be forgiven. It never says we have to pray. It just says confess. We don't have to go down to the altar. We don't have to confess our sins to any man. We don't have to go down and shake the preacher's hand and say, "Preacher, I need to come to your office and tell you all the things I've done wrong." That's not the point at all. This is so simple. God says, when that sin becomes clear to you and the Holy Spirit has hit you with an arrow and you've recognized and realized what you've done, then the first response ought to be, "I am sorry for that sin." And when God sees the sorrow in our heart, He immediately cleanses us and forgives us of that sin. Now, I say again, at that point, the challenge to us is to live and to accept by faith the forgiveness that is so foreign to our nature. I believe the reason we have a hard time accepting God's forgiveness is because that's not how we forgive one another, is it? Someone does something awfully bad to us and they come to us and say, "This is what I've done. I am so sorry. Would you forgive me?" And oftentimes our response is, "I will forgive you, but I will not forget what you've done." Ever heard that? "I'll forgive you, but I can't forget it." In other words, you're one step away from me just shooting you right in the head. "But I love you in the Lord." That is not how the Lord deals with us. The idea of forgiveness is not that we no longer have a memory. The idea of forgiveness is that we consciously put it out of our memory. We don't dwell on it. So if someone asks our forgiveness, we are to forgive them and strike it from our memory, as if to say, it is no longer a live debt, no longer a live issue. It's dead, it's gone, it's settled. And then we move on and deal with those people as God deals with us. Now, the other thing I think we struggle with is thinking that one confession is good enough. I've talked to believers who, for whatever reason, just keep confessing it over and over and over again. They'll confess it today and get up tomorrow morning and feel a little guilt over it, and so they go through the process of confessing it all over again. I've even heard them say, "Well, I just don't think I confessed it well enough." Here's the point. It is not that our confession cleanses our sin. It is that our confession clears the way for the blood of Christ to do the cleansing. So, when I am guilty over a sin that I've already confessed, what I'm actually doing is questioning the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. Would we ever do that? Not consciously. So when I have confessed a sin, God says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And He wants us to live in the good of that. Actually, it is God's will that you and I be rejoicing, happy, peaceful, victorious people, regardless of any sin in our past. I'm well aware that in a group this size, there are probably sins and failures and breakdowns that if we didn't have God's forgiveness and cleansing, it would probably just destroy us. I hope this morning you're enjoying the fact that God delights to forgive. Not that He does it grudgingly. Not that He says, "All right, that's one strike, you've got two left." It's not that He says, "Well, you're trying my patience now." No, Scripture says where sin abounded, finish it with me, grace did much more abound. And the Greek word there is grace superabounded. Superabounded. It's like a little boy holding a match. He just struck the match, he just lit the match, and he's standing on a pier out over the Atlantic Ocean. And he asked his father, "Father, if I throw this match into the Atlantic Ocean, will the heat of this match dry it up?" And we understand the point. You could throw a trillion matches into the Atlantic Ocean and it would instantly extinguish them. So our sins, compared to the blood of Christ, are an infinitesimal thing. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And furthermore, it is God's delight to forgive us. And that's the attitude that David now is learning, that God delights to forgive. It's God's strange work to judge, but it's God's gracious work to forgive. And so, Paul put it this way, the more I understand God's forgiveness, and the more I'm forgiven, then the easier it is for me to turn around and forgive others who need forgiveness as well. Well, look to verse 20. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that is good. Forsake me not, O Lord my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. You might make a note of this. That is one of the great differences between the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, there were prescriptions for a sinning Israelite. He had to bring a sacrificial lamb or goat or something to the priest at the temple. If he was aware of his sin, there had to be the shedding of blood. There had to be that process of going to the temple, confessing sins, and all of the prescriptions for the animal sacrifices. Not so in the New Testament. We are eternally in the presence of God in the New Testament. There are no priests that stand between us and God, human priests, that is. There is one priest, his name is Jesus Christ. But there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He is the high priest over the house of God, and with this we'll close. He said, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And when we come, he sees us on the way. And he's inviting us to come. In fact, the very reason we're coming is because the Holy Spirit has done the work necessary to draw us to the Lord Jesus. He will never turn away a hurting heart. He's never done it, never will. And so that is the story here of David. Grace and government go on. There's forgiveness with God. David did have to sow and reap. That's the rest of his life, but when it comes to forgiveness, the issue is settled, especially in New Testament times, with this confession, Lord, I have sinned. He sees it from our heart. Not even a prayer is necessary. It's simply, Lord, here it is. And he loves us to such an extent that when he sees that, that sin is covered, that sin is gone. It's forgiven. It doesn't matter what it is. Well, a few minutes for any questions or comments. Yes, Bill.
John, you put a verse in the New Testament, sin when the saints bring forth death. I think David's sin brought forth the death of Goliath. I believe, if I remember right, it was a child that was born of David and Bathsheba died as well. But then you see the grace of God that later on, I believe David and Bathsheba produced the great King Solomon. They have the dealing with sin, the effect of sin, God dealing with it in grace, and then blessing followed that.
Solomon went on, actually became a cog in the wheel by which the Savior came into the world. And that's how God can overrule our mistakes and make good things out of things that we think are just absolutely unredeemable. God is, I say it reverently, he is in the business of overcoming the power of sin and bringing it about for our good. Some things that we think could never turn out well, standing alone, they may not. But in the overall scheme of things, God is so gracious and so powerful, and he will make things right.
One other thing, if I may, the wounds and the bruises that took me to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5. The one is, why should you be they stay in the way they're, the wrong way they're in, and one from revolt to revolt. And then, here's what was said to David here, that the head is, sick, and the whole heart faint from the sole of the foot, even onto the head. There is no soundness. But one bruises and shoots upon swords. They have not been closed, neither have they been mollified with poison. So these are spiritual wounds and bruises and shoots upon swords. How God looks at sinners. And David had come down so low that he was looking at himself like this. On the day God was making him see what he was. And the grace that he got. The other thing is that David and Bathsheba should have been stoned to death.
That's right. They learned the law. That's right. They had witnesses that they had sinned. And there again, God's grace is stronger than the law. It's a wonderful thing to wake up first thing in the morning as a child of God and know that our hearts are right with God and we can start the day living for Him. If not, if there is something in our lives that is hindering us from really enjoying the Lord, the idea here is don't keep running from it. Don't keep putting it off. Just take it to the Lord. And He'll fix it. That's the whole story of Calvary. And He delights to work in our hearts. The harshest words in the New Testament were not for the harlots and the tax collectors and the sinners. The harshest words of Christ in the New Testament were for people who were self-righteous. But the most tender words were for those who we consider down and out. The prostitutes, the broken, the sinful. It's amazing how we get things backwards. Grace is just that, it's grace. You can't really understand it. It's just grace. Yes, ma'am.
How did David get by with Merck? I mean, just in society. I know he didn't preach that, but wasn't it something bad that it's wrong with him?
You mean ultimately got by with it? He sent word down to the general in charge and had him send Uriah to the hottest part of the battle. Mm-hmm. And the only ones who knew about that were the general and David. And it was not commonly known that David had done that. Later, when it did become known, David should have been, as Bill said, he should have been stoned. He should have been executed. But when we confess our sins, God takes over, and the grace kicks in. It's an amazing story of how far down we can go in sin, but just how deep God's grace is at the same time. Unless, generals have the prerogative to direct their troops. Probably no one knew but him and David. Now, he could have sent word by any of his underlings, send Uriah and that group down to the wall. Now, he didn't go by himself, probably. But, there are ways men know how to get things like that done. Yeah, we hear about it in the newspaper every day. You know, with this I'll close, and I don't want to go over time, but when eagles, baby eagles, are getting ready to fly, they've gotten in their feathers and their wings are strong enough to fly, understand that there can only be one baby eagle per nest, and so usually it comes in twos or threes, the way they are in the beginning. And either one or two are kicked out of the nest or eaten or something, but one is left. And when the mother eagle is teaching the baby to fly, she will scoop that little eaglet up, kick it out of the nest. And you can imagine sometimes 2,000 and 3,000 feet up on these precipices. I'll say that too fast. little eagle is falling and no doubt panicking, just trying his best to fly, but cannot do it. And what we learn from observing eagles is that the mother eagle can fly faster than that eaglet can fall. Grace enables God to sin, to forgive us faster and deeper than we can sin. And they do this over and over. I can imagine that little eagle that says, isn't that enough for today? But the mother just keeps doing it. Finally, when she gets back to the nest and she decides that it's been long enough for that baby to be there, there's no more food. She doesn't bring food anymore. The welfare system is cut off. And the only way baby eagle is going to live is to fly and get food for himself. So she finally kicks him out of the nest, and this time he knows it's past the point of no return. He struggles and he flies and he floats to the ground, and at that point he becomes a self-sufficient eagle. Now the point is, she can fly faster than he can fall. Baby doesn't always know that. And sometimes we don't understand how deep God's forgiveness is, but when we confess our sin, God is able to superabound and forgive anything we've ever done. He is sorrow, isn't it? So that we don't keep doing it over and over and over again.
Tell me where the hummingbird
is. Well, I see my point was well taken. Hummingbirds will wind up in Brazil, and then they know exactly, that's a story in itself. Many of them, they start with a certain amount of nectar, and they know exactly where they've got to go, the air streams, and they've got it worked out so that when they get here, they don't even have an hour's supply of nectar left over. They've got to find something. So if they come at the wrong time of the year, they're in bad shape. But instinct, they come and go. Other than that, I don't know what to say. They are amazing, aren't they? We were out walking on a dirt road and looked down, and there's a tiny little hummingbird. The most beautiful green colors, just the most beautiful. And it was, I thought it was dead, but picked him up, took him home, gave him some nectar out of a hummingbird feeder that I had on the porch, and he revived, started fluttering his wings. That's right. Now, where did he go? I don't know. But it was exciting to see him kind of flutter around the feeder a little.
When somebody
see him
flying in the air,
I
never heard nobody
say that. I'm baffled. You understand the hummingbird and the bird flying backwards.
So if he
can't make it, maybe he'll go back. Unless he came a little more than half the journey. And then it's better just going forward.
That's a long way down there, about 3,000 miles.
Yeah, that's an amazing story. It is. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for grace. We thank you, our Father, that thy word teaches that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Your word says, my little children, these things have I written unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Lord, we pray for every heart here this morning to know that deep, limitless, boundless grace of God. So that if even one is laboring, burdened under a sense of sin or guilt or failure, that even now they would come and know the joy of sins forgiven, and of being free and right with God. We pray in Jesus' dear name.